We've been giving our attention to a series of readings from Luke's Gospel this morning, mainly from Luke chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And it's from those readings, and particularly the last of those readings, the first 14 verses of Luke, that I'd like to share a few thoughts this morning. But we will go slightly beyond those to look at some verses in John's Gospel also. And I think if you've been paying attention to those readings, which I'm sure we all have, and we've forgotten all of the excitement of waiting to see what's under the tree for us all. But seeing that we've all been paying diligent attention to those verses, I think you'll find that there are three things that are very self-evident from those verses. And there's one which is profoundly true, but not immediately obvious. And the first three things, the things that are very self-evident, can be summarised in three words. And the first of those words is history. The story of Jesus Christ and his birth does not belong to the realm of myth and legend, but it belongs to the realm of history. And there are plenty of indications throughout the gospel stories, not least in Luke, of where Jesus' birth fits in terms of human history. So he was born at such and such a place, in such and such a time, when such and such a person was a governor, and such a person was this, and this was the high priest at the time, and the great emperor over all the earth was Augustus, and he commanded this in such a year. And so that removes from our thinking immediately, you hear the biblical accounts of Jesus' birth, it removes from our thinking that this is something to do with a myth or a legend or a fable or a fairy story. And indeed, if we were to look at the unfolding pattern of history from the day of Jesus' birth onwards, we would have to say, without any contradiction, I would think, that there has been no more significant figure in human history than Jesus Christ. That this baby, born of Mary in that stable all those years ago, has shaped the destiny of nations. He has changed the whole structure of institutions within nations. He's changed the structure of family relationships. And he has ordered the destiny of the nations themselves under his hand. And I think even a secular historian would have to look back and say, yes, there's no figure that has ever had such a profound impact on history as he has. And that's the first and very simple point, which is often, I think, lost in the way in which we remember Christmas, particularly in the West, particularly at the way in which we go about remembering it in our own Western sort of consumerist fashion. There was a rather poignant picture which someone pointed out to me recently in a large shopping centre. They had the grotto where you could go and visit the person whom everyone thinks is important at Christmas time. No, it's not God, it's Santa. And he sits there on his throne looking like the Ancient of Days. Not really. If he was the Ancient of Days, everyone would be flat on their faces in front of him. But there, tucked away in one corner, somewhere on the other side of this huge Christmas tree, was a little nativity scene. And everyone was walking past unnoticed. But that's the way that Christ is. And as it was in his birth, so it is today. In his birth, everyone walked past unnoticed. And the great of the earth, not least in the story, Augustus Caesar, the great emperor of the earth, who called himself the Son of God, the saviour of mankind, the bringer of peace to the world, Augustus Caesar wouldn't have had a clue that the king of the earth was actually born in this tiny little village called Bethlehem, in this out-of-the-way place, to a couple he would never have heard of. And so Jesus Christ is the one who is born in history. It's not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's a reality. And as we said on Sunday here in this congregation just gone, the way in which we celebrate Christmas in the West makes it very difficult for us, for the general populace, I believe, to see anything other than a perpetual infant. The way that nativities are presented, the way that nativity plays are done, the way that Christmas cards are written, everyone, I think, has this perpetual baby in their mind. But the historical fact is that the one who was born in that stable all those years ago grew up and he grew up with a mission and a destiny to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. So the first word that could summarise what's self-evident from those readings is history. The second word that would summarise what is self-evident from those readings is sovereignty. That is that as you read the accounts, it becomes very clear that this was no accidental birth, but a birth which was planned before time. Indeed, it was planned before the world was created. In Galatians, Paul speaks about this one being born of woman, being born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And it says there that this all happened in the fullness of time. And we should not take away from that the idea that God had to wait somehow until the time was right for Jesus to be born, twiddling his thumbs or perhaps anxiously chewing his fingernails, waiting for circumstances to be just so. No, the thrust of that verse, indeed the thrust of the whole of biblical theology, is that God is the one who's ordering the times and seasons so that the fullness of time comes, so that his son may be born at exactly the right moment, so that the fulfillment of all of the plans and purposes of God are accomplished. And in the stories that we've read here, in the accounts that we've read, not least in Luke chapter 2, you see the remarkable work of God's sovereign hand bringing all things to its purpose. As we said, Caesar Augustus would have had no conception, not the faintest idea, that a census that he would order for his own purposes, for the numbering of his own people, probably for raising taxes for the Roman Empire, he would have had no idea that that action was actually the sovereign hand of God ordering events so that this one called Jesus would be born in the right place, in the right time, because there was a prophetic preparation that preceded the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, whenever you go anywhere in the scriptures, you cannot escape the theme of God's sovereign power and sovereign control. Indeed, the very fact that God makes the heavens and the earth indicates that he is the one who has sovereign authority over them. And at every step throughout the Old Testament history into the New Testament, the coming of the John the Baptist, into the sending of the angels to announce the birth, through every step of Jesus' life and ministry, it is God's sovereignty which is ordering the events. Nothing happens by chance, nothing happens accidentally. God does not make a good fist out of a bad lot. Everything occurs by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And that should bring us great assurance at this time, that we should not have any wobbly hearts, that the circumstances of our own lives or our own families or the circumstances of the nations in which we live should somehow or other be just careering along. So the first word we could say is history. The second is sovereignty. And the third is closely related to both those, and that is prophecy. That wherever you look in the accounts, this phrase appears. This was to fulfill that which was spoken. This was to fulfill. This was so that. And at every point, there is a reference back to something in the Old Testament. Jesus himself, remember, after his death and after his resurrection, was speaking to his disciples, and he spoke to them from all of the law and the prophets concerning all the things of himself in all the scriptures. You might remember the account of Philip the evangelist and how he was speaking to that Ethiopian eunuch on the chariot that day, and beginning there in Isaiah 53, where that Ethiopian man was reading from, beginning with that, he preached Christ to him from all the prophets. There has been this long preparation for the coming of Messiah. To speak in a rather inadequate and very human way, Christ could not have just been popped down to heaven from earth without that preparation. Because we would have no understanding of who he is and what he's come to do unless God had forewarned us and prepared the nations for his coming. It's a rather inadequate illustration, particularly those of us who aren't gardeners and can't do it very well. But when you want to get something up and going well, you know, when you want a seed bed to be ready to receive a seed that we will then be able to transplant out, you actually have to do a lot of work to get that seed bed ready. And you have to dig it and till it and refine it and fertilise it and get it just so that when the seed comes into that seed bed, it's able to just take root and shoot straight away. And so it is with the coming of the Son of God, that there is a long history of prophetic preparation. It says in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he first shows it to his servants, the prophets." And so it's by no accident, therefore, that we read, this was to fulfil that which was written. This was to fulfil the word which was spoken. This was to fulfil that Jesus would be born in this little place called Bethlehem, this tiny backwater of a village, so that the word of the prophets would be fulfilled. So there's a history, there's a sovereignty, and everything is being worked out according to God's prophetic plan and purpose. So those things are absolutely self-evident from the readings that we've had. You couldn't not see them if you just gave even glancing attention to those readings. But there is one thing which is profoundly true. All of those things are true. Profoundly true is just a preacher's way of saying, listen to this bit. There's one thing that is profoundly true, which actually helps us understand why this child was born. And it's actually tucked away in the name of the place in which he was born. God had to go to a lot of trouble, so to speak, to arrange that his son be born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. Now, Jesus was born of the line of David. And he had to be born of the line of David because he was going to be great David's greatest son. He was going to be the king of the Davidic covenant. So he had to be born in the city in the line of David. But the nature of that kingship and the nature of what he had come to do is actually even further unfolded for us in the name Bethlehem. Because those of us who've read the scriptures sometimes over the years wonder why that place at that point. And perhaps comes as a surprise to us to realise that the name actually describes the mission. Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. You think, why bread? Well, just on an historical front, Bethlehem was in a very fertile place. So when there was a famine in other places, there was usually bread to be found in Bethlehem. The crops rarely failed there. You could always get some barley bread or some bread made from wheaten flour up at Bethlehem. But when the Messiah is born in Bethlehem, when he's born in the place which is the house of bread, when he's born in the place which is the guarantee of sustenance in a fertile place in an infertile landscape, there's actually a prophetic message about the purpose of the Messiah's coming. You remember the things that Jesus himself said about who he is and what he's come? I am the bread which is come down out of heaven. He made some remarkable statements. You can just turn, if you have a Bible, to John chapter 6. Remember, this is in the occasion where Jesus had fed the 5,000 in the wilderness and they were wanting him to do it more and more because it would save them having to go to work and earn money to buy bread. And he said, no, I'm not going to give you physical bread anymore. But he does speak in these terms. Verse 33 of John 6. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and which gives life to the world. Jesus said, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. And then a little later into his discourse, where he's teaching the people about the nature of his coming, he says this, verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, those statements, we perhaps as Christian people who've read them before think, oh yes, I've read that. But could you imagine what it must have been for those people to hear Jesus say that for the first time? Can you imagine what it might be today for someone to read this for the first time ever, that a man can stand in the midst of history and say, I am the bread of life. Now, why bread? Well, in that culture, in those days, bread was the staple of life. You didn't have bread, you died. I reckon if we were to look at the waistlines of most Australians, we'd say, we don't need more bread. We seem to be doing okay. But wouldn't it surprise us if we realised that even some of the waistlines of our most well-fed Australians actually belong to dead people? That unless we feed from the bread of heaven, we are dead in our sins? That our physical sustenance is not going to be able to spiritually sustain us? That is, feeding on him is the key to life eternal. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. What does it mean that you can eat of him and not die? It means that you don't die when you physically die. It means that having eaten from him, you live even if you die. But having not eaten from him, you die even if you live. He is the bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We sung earlier, man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Yes, but no. Yes, in the sense that Christ came into the world so that we may live forevermore. But no, in the sense that if he'd been born and not been the bread of heaven who was broken for us, then the birth is of no consequence. Remember what he said in the night in which he was betrayed? He took bread and broke it and said, this bread is my body which is broken for you. So the one who comes to Bethlehem doesn't come to Bethlehem just by accident. The very name of the place actually indicates to us the purpose of the coming. The purpose of the coming is that we may feed on the bread of heaven. The man who comes to us is the bread of heaven. The man who comes to us from Bethlehem, the house of bread. Isn't that just a wonderful thing? A wonderful coincidence that Bethlehem should have that name. So what does it mean for us to feed on the bread of heaven? It means simply this, to come to Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. Because everything he says about his body being broken, and all he speaks about in terms of his blood being shed, and all he mentions in terms of the establishment of the new covenant, All of that is for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Human mind and human conscience only comes to this slowly. Most people in Australia today, I think if you were to ask why Jesus came into the world, would have very little idea, but very few would understand that he came that we might have forgiveness of sins. And very few of us would understand that, I believe, because very few of us actually convinced that we need forgiveness of sins. When we compare ourselves among ourselves, there are other people who need forgiveness, but we're actually pretty good. But no, unless we feed on the bread of heaven, we die in our sins. And there's a joy and a tragedy sort of happens both together at Christmas time. There's a joy that a whole sort of nation stops somehow in remembrance of some figure, maybe relegated to the realms of mystery or myth or legend. And they all have this great feast. But we could all die feasting. Or we could all die because of our feasting, because we're feeding on the wrong things. Can you understand what I mean in all of that? And so when we gather for our feast today and when we gather with the family in the joy, the great thing is that we gather actually to feed on Christ together as a group of people who've come to him for the forgiveness of sins, as a group of people who've come to recognise that we actually need that forgiveness of sins. You've heard me quote this before, but a great English Puritan writer, John Owen, said, "There are only two pastoral issues in the whole world. One is to convince men who are in sin that they are in sin. The second is to convince people who are not in sin, that is, they're in Christ, that they're not in sin." That's a very profound statement, isn't it? We need to come to see today that apart from Jesus Christ's body broken for us, apart from that body which is his bread sustaining us spiritually, apart from us coming to feed on him, apart from us spiritually coming to receive the forgiveness of sins, we are dead. But I can't convince you of that. The Spirit must. But if you're a person here today, as I trust us that we all are, who have come to him and have received the forgiveness of sins, you're not dead and you'll never die. And I wish I could convince us of that too. But the Spirit can and the Spirit does. We're going to pray and then sing. Father, we bless you for your dear Son, this man given to us in the midst of history, according to your sovereign purpose, in the fulfilment of your prophetic preparation, the one given to be the bread of heaven, broken for us. Father, convince us that we need him. Convince us of what he's come to do. Open our eyes to see that we are dead apart from him. And Father, lead us by your own Spirit's mercy to him that we may feed on him today in our hearts by faith. And as we remember the birth of your Son with great joy and thanksgiving, let us remember as we share in our Christmas celebrations today that he has given his flesh for the life of the world. So Father, let us all come to him and feed on him that we may live evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.